So this is some of the context of the church in Sardis, and as we've seen, it's the context of many of the churches that we've looked at beforehand, where they have the world saying, you know, this is what you need to do, you need to worship this deity, you need to worship the emperor, you need to participate in these things, otherwise you can't participate in your business, you can't earn your living, you'll be up for treason, that sort of a thing. So there's this great fear of man and fear of persecution that's going on in the context. And because of that, in some of these cases, they are actually giving way to worldliness, to false teaching, and so on. And that seems to be the case in Sardis, but specifically with an emphasis on a lack of their witness, a lack of testifying and confessing Christ before men because of the state of the world around them. And so, you know, in verse 1, Jesus outlines the problem in Sardis, and he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Okay, so we talked last week about how they were a going church. Things looked good. They were known by other believers as being alive, but that wasn't the case. It seems likely that they had this issue of not confessing Christ before men. And though they had others tricked, they had the appearance of being alive, it wasn't actually the case. And Christ knows that because he identifies himself in verse 1 as having the seven spirits of God. He has the omniscient Holy Spirit, so he can see all things. He knows what's going on. He's also got the seven stars, who are the seven angels that represent each one of these churches. Jesus can see through the facade. And we talked about how this sort of deadness can be the case in churches today. Some churches, when you take a cursory look, they appear to be thriving, but the reality is that for the most part, they are dead. Unbelievers have been lured in through various means. It could be really good music, self-help sermons, other forms of entertainment, and so on. And that church doesn't want to stand in opposition to the unbelieving world. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't proclaimed. They see their job as wooing the world rather than proclaiming what God says and letting him, through his Holy Spirit, draw in unbelievers. And so the scriptures aren't preached, and if they are preached, they aren't preached faithfully. And we also talked about how the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. It is the defibrillator that God uses to shock dead sinners back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you have what looks like and sounds like the gospel, but you change it or twist it for whatever reason, it's like you took the paddles and you cut the cord. There's no power coming through. And then you have a dead church that looks alive. There can be a whole bunch of things that are going on that look really good, but you have a mass of mostly unconverted sinners meeting regularly, doing good things in Jesus' name, but with no actual spiritual power or life invigorating them. And so then you have Jesus saying things in Matthew 7:22 and 23, like, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So, because of this, Jesus commanded them to wake up in verse 2 and strengthen what remained and what was about to die. So they weren't completely dead. There are some things there going on, as we'll see, some folks that were still remaining faithful, but it wasn't many. And they need to wake up. They need to keep an eye on their spiritual state and act accordingly. And so what we're going to see tonight is more of Jesus' remedies for their sleepiness, their spiritual lethargy, their spiritual deadness. And we're also going to see the promise to those who are faithful to Christ, who confess him before men, no matter what the consequences are. So follow along with me. I'm going to read Revelation 3:1-6, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these words. Thank you for how applicable they are to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, may we have ears to hear these things, to heed them, to obey them, God, to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the first thing that we see from verse 3 is Jesus' remedy for a dying church. Okay, this is Jesus' remedy for a dying church, and really this is the continued remedy, because in verse 2, he gave some of the remedy already. He said, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And here now in verse 3, he says, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. And here there are really three prescriptions, three remedies that Jesus gives. First, they are to remember. And he says, remember then what you have received and heard. This is similar instruction to what we saw back in the first letter to the church in Ephesus. They were supposed to remember from where they had fallen, repent, and do the works that they had done at first. Here, the church in Ephesus, Sardis is to remember what they had received and heard. Okay, so presumably, this is the gospel. That is what they had received and heard. Where there is language of receiving in John's writings in the New Testament, it often refers to someone believing or accepting the testimony about Jesus. So in John's gospel, in the prologue, in John 1, verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so you see the parallel of receiving and believing there in that text. At the Last Supper, in John 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Okay, so Jesus sends out his believers. They go proclaim the gospel. If someone receives them, they receive their teaching, they're receiving Christ, and they're receiving the Father. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, Jesus is praying to the Father, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay, so the receiving is trusting in Christ and at the moment of conversion. And so they need to remember the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners, and that is one of the remedies for their spiritual lethargy, their deadness. Second, John says in verse 3 that they need to keep it. Okay, they need to keep the gospel. They need to watch over it and guard it. This has the idea of conforming one's life to what is kept, and so they need to live in a manner that is worthy and consistent with the gospel. You can remember the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. So man discovers this treasure out in the field, and he covers it back up, and he goes and he sells all that he has so that he can buy the field. And why does he do that? You know, what would compel someone to do that? What would compel you, if you found a treasure in a field, to sell literally everything else you own just to be able to buy the field? It's the fact that the treasure is worth more than anything you own. So you're like, to heck with all that. I'll sell it all, get rid of it all. I want that. And just think, you know, if you had that treasure, that something that valuable, you wouldn't just leave it lying around. you would keep it, you would guard it. And so that is the way that the believer is supposed to treat the gospel. We should watch over it, we should guard it, and the way, more specifically, we should be keeping it, like it is that wonderful, wonderful treasure, the wonderful news that our sins are forgiven, that then informs the whole rest of the way that we live our lives for all of this earthly life. And this is why when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, he's got three chapters explaining the glories of the gospel, and then the whole rest of the book is just the practical outworking of that glorious gospel. Romans 12, you see the same thing. You get the transition from explaining the gospel and then the whole practical application of the Christian life in taking that gospel. I grew up hearing every once in a while that basically the gospel was the door in, but then once you're in, you were supposed to learn deeper things, you know, and that the gospel was kind of just entry-level stuff, and you were really supposed to press in and learn more about this or that and so on. All right. And there are wonderful, deep things in the scriptures, but they all tie in with the gospel. The gospel is the centerpiece. It is the hub of the wheel, and everything comes off of that. And as we learn more about the gospel, we learn more about the doctrine of God, we learn more about what Christ does in the church, and so on. All of these other doctrines tie in together with that centerpiece. And so this isn't something that we neglect, that we want to forget or anything like that. We want to keep it. We want to live it every day. The kids right now have a bad habit of going outside, shedding layers of clothing, and then just leaving them out there. I'm sure none of you have experienced that. I was out with Sarah and the kids yesterday, and Sarah's sitting down on a tree stump, like off in the side of the yard. We're not even in a part where we normally are walking around. And I just look around the side, and there's Nora's shoes, just like neatly stacked right next to one another. And who knows how long they've been out there? Like probably over a week. They've just been sitting out there. Before, when they left on vacation, I came home and Hugh's boots are just sitting in the middle of the yard. It's like we can treat the gospel that way, where we go days and we're not considering it. We're not considering Christ's sacrifice in our place. That leads to spiritual deadness. That will make you sleepy in regards to Christ and the things of your soul. And so we need to keep it. And third, you have the other side of the coin of those positive commands. They must repent. So positively, they are to remember and keep the gospel, and negatively, they need to repent, to turn away from their spiritual deadness, to turn towards remembering and keeping the gospel. And this is really helpful instruction for both the individual and the local church. Again, individually, if you're spiritually lethargic, nothing is going to be better than remembering and keeping the gospel, focusing on Christ and his work, deepening your understanding of it, meditating on it throughout the day and seeking to obey it, coming before the Lord in prayer, confessing your sin, repenting of it, and turning the other way. John Flavel writes, "Has Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice to God for us? Then let us expand in every condition this sacrifice and labor to get hearts properly stirred with such a sight as faith can give us of it. Whatever the condition or complaint of any Christian is, beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world may give him strong support and sweet relief. Do you complain of the hardness of your hearts and lack of love towards Christ? Behold him as offered up to God for you. And such a sight, if any in the world will do it, will melt your hard hearts. Or is your heart pressed down even to despondency under the guilt of sin, so that you cry, 'How can such a sinner as I be pardoned? My sin is greater than can be forgiven.' Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember that no sin can stand before the perfectly effective power of his blood." That's really good stuff. So it is helpful for the individual believer, but it's also helpful for churches as well. Jesus is addressing the church in Sardis. I spoke last week about churches that were nearly dead, close to closing doors, but then someone comes in. The gospel's proclaimed. People start getting saved, and the believers there start growing in ways that they hadn't been growing previously. So what's happening there? They are remembering what they had received and heard and are being encouraged to keep it and repent through the preaching of the word, and that starts taking effect, starts bearing fruit. And praise the Lord when that happens, right? The dry bones are being brought to life. So that is what we see first, the remedy of Christ for a church struggling with deadness. Second, we see the consequences of continued spiritual deadness. So looking at the last half of verse 3, we see these consequences. Jesus says, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is frightening. You never want to get that in a letter from the Lord. This is a promise of sudden judgment on the church if they don't take the prescribed remedies from Jesus. That's what this is. If they don't wake up, they don't strengthen what remains, remember, keep, and repent, then he will come like a thief. And this is reminiscent to Jesus' parable in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, where he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, it's possible that this refers either in our text here in verse 3 of Revelation 3, it's possible that this does refer to the second coming of Christ or to some potential sudden act of judgment against the church in Sardis specifically. You know, this might be a veiled way of him saying, "I'm going to remove your lampstand." Either way, though, they cannot play around. They don't get to decide if and when they are going to obey Jesus' commands. They have them, they've received them, they must obey right now. They need to take action right now, lest they be surprised by sudden judgment. And the potential suddenness of judgment is an important correction for sinners outside of Christ. Okay, this is particular application for those that don't actually know the Lord. A common way that Satan deceives sinners is by convincing them that they can put off repentance until right at the very end. They think that they can indulge sin now, satisfy their lusts now, give their whole life to their fleshly desires, and then right at the very end, when it is clear there is no more fun to be had in their sin, they will just decide to be born again. You know, to be made a new creation. On their own, they'll just decide to have a new heart, to love Christ and have their spiritual blindness from Satan removed on a whim. Right? They have no concept of the incredible spiritual blindness and hardness of heart that has been seared over and over again through a lifetime of sinful indulgence, or the incredible proclivity of sinners to be deceived about their true spiritual state, thinking that they know the Lord when they don't. Okay, if they had an understanding of that, of how cold and dead our hearts are, particularly if they're seared with sin over an entire lifetime and are like the crazy great proclivity of being deceived about your spiritual state, if you actually came to grips with that, you'd never wait until the end. You would want to know, to search these things out, and to be absolutely certain that you were wholeheartedly trusting in Christ. This is like a skydiver. They're so busy enjoying the fall that they never think about how fast they're falling or what the elevation is. All they know is that there's a ripcord. And so they don't pay attention to any of those things, and they never even consider that they don't know where the ripcord is or when they should pull it. And now, the Lord did save the thief on the cross, okay? This is the objection to a warning like this. The Lord did save the thief on the cross. That is true. But that is the exception. That is not the rule. And you should not presume on the kindness of the Lord. It is an incredible feat of arrogance and presumption to wait all the way until the end. Okay? Like, all you have to do is just decide on a whim, and you can affect being born again all on your own. It is God who saves you. You cry out to him to save you. And so we need to be very careful. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Psalm 95, verse 11, Hebrews 4, 3, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Right? Judgment can be sudden. And similarly, the church must not continue to be asleep. So to be putting off repenting, to put off obedience to Christ and his word, like Christ will never remove their lampstand or return, that is similarly arrogant and prideful. And this is why being awake and sober-minded, not caught up in distractions and worldly things, is important for leaders in the church and for the church in general. You see in Scripture, you see the ideas of watchfulness and sober judgment and the return of Christ and its suddenness paired together in multiple places in the New Testament. And what has been the instruction to the church in Sardis? It has been to wake up. They must wake up. They must be alert, sober-minded, because of the possibility of a sudden judgment from Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 6, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day, who are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So we should be sober-minded. We should be awake, right? Those are the previous remedies also that we've looked at. And we should do that knowing that the Lord can return, and we don't know when it's going to happen. But we should want to be found faithful when he does. So those are the consequences of continued spiritual deadness. And then in verses 4 through 6, we get the promises to those who conquer. So the third thing we see are white garments, the book of life, and the confession of Christ. White garments, the book of life, and the confession of Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Just as Jesus knows who those who are asleep and need to wake up, who have fallen in with the world and are failing to confess and live consistently with the gospel, Jesus also sees those who are being faithful. And he describes them in a couple of ways in verse 4. First, he says, "Yet you have still a few names." Okay, so there weren't many of them. Hence, the church in general is referred to as being dead or asleep. Right? But there are a few that are faithful. And second, he says that they are people who have not soiled their garments. Basically, they haven't soiled their garments with idolatry or immorality while trying to seek the approval of men and avoid persecution. Okay? They have remained faithful. And because of that, Jesus says at the end of verse 4, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And there are two things I believe to consider here. First is, going along with the world in its idolatry and immorality for the sake of avoiding persecution is seen as soiling, as a stain, and it defiles a church. So this is the language in the scriptures that is often used for sexual immorality, the soiling. And it's important to think about this in our own context. Right? Because again, you know, when they tell you how to interpret the Bible, one of the main things that you have to remember is to recognize the cultural differences between the culture in which it was written to and your own culture today. And you need to do that so that you can take the principle of God in the text, the divine principle, and you can apply it to your own context appropriately. So we don't have carved images in our culture. See it in other cultures, right? We have missionaries serving in other places where they have big carved images that they bow down to. We don't. But we have idols nonetheless. Okay? Everybody worships something. It may not be carved images, but it might be pleasure or money or power or yourself. Okay? As though you were God. And when rather than confessing Christ and standing in opposition to those things that are worshipped by the world, rather than Christ, when the opportunity presents itself, if we don't stand in opposition to that and remain faithful, but instead cower and put our heads down and pay lip service to the gods of this world to avoid pushback, we are defiling ourselves. Right? We might not be bowing physically before some carved image, but our hearts are doing the same thing. And so that is the first thing that we need to recognize, the very stark terms that are used to describe this. And second, you see the hope that you have if you remain faithful. So if we confess Christ before men, not cowering to pay lip service to what the world loves, then we will be worthy. And we will have walking with Christ in white to look forward to. And so Jesus says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Their garments will represent their purity and their fidelity to Christ. That's what it'll represent. This is the color white symbolizes purity and faithfulness. This is why wedding dresses are white. The bride is to be kept pure for her husband. And in the same way, Christians are to remain pure and undefiled for Christ. And you tack on to that the fact that we are his bride. We should be a pure bride. And because of the graciousness of God, if the church in Sardis wakes up and strengthens what remains, remembers and keeps the gospel and repents of their worldliness and lack of witness for Christ, they will conquer and Christ will clothe them in white garments. And how amazing is that? They are, you know, like a heartbeat away from flatlining. And the Lord Jesus says, if you conquer, I will clothe you in white garments. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And look at verse 9. Two main ideas of the text that we're looking at are here present in this text as well. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then it goes on to more awesomeness after that. But, you know, it's wonderful, though we have soiled our garments in our sin and rebellion and idolatry against the Lord, our garments are made white through the blood of Christ. He washes away the stain of our sin. And like these believers here, who are coming out of the tribulation, okay, faithful to Christ, if we continue to confess the name of Jesus, no matter the cost, we will have white garments in the presence of Christ to look forward to. That is the hope that we have. And that is far better than any comfort that we could get in this earthly life through giving lip service to the gods of this world and denying Christ. Along with clothing them in white, Jesus says in verse 5, "And I will never blot out his name," or "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." We see in Daniel, but also later on in Revelation, the ideas of the books. There is the book of life with the names of those in Christ, and there are books of judgment that record the sins of unbelievers for which they will be judged. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." The believer who remains faithful to Christ never has to worry about his name being erased from the book of life. His status in Christ is secure. It is fixed. Our Savior is the one who has the book. And the believer's names are fixed there from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Okay? If you are in Christ, your name was written there before the foundation of the world. I had a buddy who's a year ahead of me. Yeah, he was a year ahead of me in high school, and we swam together. And he was kind of a goofball. He told me one day at swim practice that he had this prank that he was going to do. So I asked him what it was. And he said he was going to go and write his name on the senior class T-shirt. Okay, so he was a junior at the time, not a senior. And they had the shirt in one teacher's classroom, and it was right there, and if you were a senior, you could just go in, grab the pen, write your name on it, and then they would take it and have them all printed up. And then all the seniors would get one. And everybody, like every year, everybody got their class T-shirt with the names on the back, all the seniors. And so he did that, and nobody noticed until it was printed and on somebody's back in class, and they went, "Tom Logel. He's not a senior, he's a junior." And sure enough, he got caught. It was hilarious. Because it was just so subtle and so silly and so small. His name was like this big. It like he didn't do it real big or anything like that. It was just really tiny. It was just perfect. That never happens with the Book of Life. It doesn't. You know, you might be like Sardis and have the appearance of being alive, but if you are dead, if you don't know the Lord, you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, your name is not in that book. And you can't fudge it. You can't write it in. You can't sneak in there. Christ has the book. And similarly, if your name is in there, no matter how much the world hates you and rejects you for Christ, Christ will have you. You are his, and your name is absolutely written in that book, and it will never go anywhere. Right? You can't reprint the T-shirt. So, finally, Jesus says in verse 5, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is wonderful. There's the temptation to not confess Christ. Christ, to not own him before men because of the consequences in this earthly life. But they have the hope that if they own him, then Christ will own them. If they will proclaim Christ, be faithful witnesses of the gospel, proclaim it to those who don't know it, despite all of the consequences, if they remain faithful and don't defile themselves in immorality and idolatry, confessing his name, Christ will confess them. Matthew 10, 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You think about a graduation ceremony. It's getting to be that time of the year. You have faculty and staff all together, all in their regalia and their funny hats. And then you have the graduates. And then you have the family, friends, all the witnesses. And as they come up, they announce the name of those who graduate before all to witness. And Christ says that if you conquer, if you confess his name, then he will confess your name before the Father and before his angels. Okay. Rather than having him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he will confess your name. That is really good. Let's pray.